Good morning. Please join with me as we read from Genesis chapter 5. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. After he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived a total of 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. After he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived a total of 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. After he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived a total of 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Well, thanks very much, Corinne. I hope you all love a good genealogy. I'm pretty sure all through our series in Genesis, our Bible readers are going to be double-checking they've got the right passage on the right day. No one wants to wing a genealogy in public, I think, so thank you, Corinne, for reading so well. In line with the theme of our passage today, family trees, genealogies, I want to start by doing a bit of family history research with you all. First question, very easy one, just to warm up, make sure this is working. Just put your hand up. If you know the full names of your parents, including the middle names. Fans up, know your full names of your parents, including middle names. Excellent. For bonus points, keep your hands up if you know the birth dates of your parents, including the year. Oh dear, okay, interesting. Okay, that was the easy one. Actually, this one's easy. Hands up if you know the full name, just the first names. Let's go first names of all your grandparents. Pretty good. Some people might not be playing along, I don't know. That's okay. Slightly harder. Do you know the first names of all your grandparents, your middle names of all your grandparents, and any maiden names that may be relevant? Any hands up there? Here we go. Okay, a few less hands. All right. There's still plenty. Some people just don't like this game, which is fair enough. Here's a step up in difficulty. This is the expert level. Could you give me the names? Just the first names, that's all I'm after. Just the first names of all 8 great-grandparents. How many people could do that, do you reckon? All 8 great-grandparents. Oh, wow, okay. A few family history buffs. Just a few, that's interesting, isn't it? Okay. For those listening on the recording, by the way, there's no one sticking their hand up anymore, really. Interesting. Now, if you've done this exercise before, you'll know this is heading, which is that there's something pretty unsettling, I think, when you realise that most of us have no idea about our ancestors. And we're not talking about ancient history, are we? Like, this is three generations, maybe four, definitely five. We've got no idea about the people who came before us. But these are people who are responsible for our existence. You know, our DNA, our eye colour, our personalities, sort of profile, our psychology. These are the people who gave us life. They're the reason for our existence. We know nothing about them. Some of us don't even know the birth dates of our parents, which is interesting. Now, but you think about these. These are people. These are people who went before us. They lived, had lives like ours. They laughed at jokes. They worked. They travelled. Maybe not very far, but they travelled. These people who laughed, they cried, they had dreams, but we don't know anything about them. They're just lost. That's, I think, unsettling, but even more unsettling when you realise, actually, it's going to be the same for us if we have great-grandchildren one day. They won't know how great we were. They're not going to know much about us at all, actually. They probably won't even bother to check our old social media posts, like how great we looked on Instagram. They won't even bother. They don't even think about us, because we don't think about them. Yeah? The other way. Which is sobering, because you think all our achievements, all our triumphs, all our high scores, our trophies, our promotions, all of it, at best will be summed up on a tombstone, maybe a short paragraph on ancestry.com or something like that. But that's unsettling, isn't it? All the things you're working hard for every day, you're like, oh, a generation or two, my kids won't even remember my birthday. So when we think about it, well, in the grand scheme of history, does my life matter? That's the question we're kind of getting to, isn't it? In the grand scheme of history. Genesis 5, at first glance, I think just gives us a slightly odd genealogy. Some odd stuff going on, and it seems odd. But when you stop and have a closer look at this chapter, we're going to see it affirms our life. It affirms that, yes, your life does matter. It does. Even more than that, Genesis 5 is going to help us be very clear on what it means to live life. To live life in a way that really matters. So it affirms our life matters, but more than that, Genesis 5 gives us direction on how to live that life in a way that matters. Okay, that's what we're doing this morning. So I invite you to keep your Bibles open as we look at Genesis 5. And even though it's a bit foreign, I think, especially if you're new to the Bible, what we're seeing is actually, like all of God's Word, Genesis 5 is helping us make sense of how to live in God's world. Now, starting from the start, if we read verse 1, this is the written account of Adam's family line. This is the written account of Adam's family line. If you were to read through Genesis, you'll notice the author, Moses, they use that phrase, this is the account of, as kind of like section headings. When they first wrote, like Moses first wrote Genesis, he didn't use chapter 1, chapter 2, he didn't do that. He uses this heading instead, this is the account of. So if you look back, you could look back at chapter 2, verse 4, you'd see it there. This is the account of. If you turn over a page, you see on chapter 6, I think it's verse 9, this is the account of. And you keep going, you see a number of times through Genesis. It's how he breaks up each section. So here we're talking about a new section here. So we've been looking, last week we started chapter 4, but chapter 1 to 4 is one section. That's the first section. Today we're looking at section 2, chapter 2 of the Bible, as it were. So you think, okay, what is going to be the theme of the second main section of the Bible, the greatest story ever told? What's it going to be about? This section is about death, actually. You would have noticed in the reading that relentless, almost like a drumbeat, that the pattern, the rhythm, there's a whole long life summed up in a sentence. They lived, don't know anything about their lives other than how long they lived and who was in their family. But every single person, they died, lived a whole long life, he died, lived a whole long life, he died, he died, he died. There are two very important exceptions to that, which we'll get to. But I just want to start by, like, Moses doesn't start with death, though, does he? He starts somewhere, I think, much more affirming in verses 1 to 3. Moses starts here by affirming life, or actually reaffirming that our life matters. If you've been around last week and were around for our series last year, you read through Genesis chapter 3 and 4, and it's actually not clear. You get to the end of chapter 4 last week, and you think, I'm not sure life outside the garden is going to be that great. Not sure if it's going to be worth living outside of the Garden of Eden. So verse 1 to 3 don't tell us anything new, but we must not miss here this reaffirmation of life before we turn to that drumbeat of death. That's how Moses has sort of structured this for us. So in verse 1, we have a recap about what we saw early in Genesis, a recap about what it means to be human. So have a look as verse 1 continues. He's recounting, when God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And he named them mankind when they were created. So he's re-explaining what he's already told us, that humans were created with the highest honour in all of creation. We were made to be in the likeness of God. The idea behind that, what it's meant to be in the likeness of God, the idea there is like we're kind of like God's little kings and queens. God's the big ruler, and humans as little rulers sort of represent him, ruling as his likeness and ruling with God's blessing. But that was what God had said before everything changed. That's what he had said back before sin destroyed everything, back in chapter 3. He'd said that before the fall. Now we're after the fall, and you think, well, does humanity now live under a curse? Do we still get to rule? Are we still blessed by God? Have we perhaps lost something of our humanness or our God-likeness? Have we lost it entirely? Sin seems really bad when you get to chapter 4 last week. It's horrible. Well, crucially, verse 3 now tells us that Adam had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, which is, of course, in the image and likeness of God. It's very deliberately telling us the likeness and image of God is getting passed on to the next generation. Sin hasn't broken that, which is a great relief. We can see that the image and likeness of God is passed down generation to generation, which tells us that human sin hasn't ruined God's plans to rule this world through his people and to bless his people. So Moses, up front, he's reaffirming that humanity continues to be made in the image and likeness of God. And that's just too important to skip over before we get to the rest of the genealogy, because it's just so central to know about what it means to be human. What this means is that your life matters. You're made in the image and likeness of God, so your life has value. Every human life has significance. Every human life has dignity. Now, I say that, and of course, every decent person in our world would agree with that. And maybe some people would say, well, I don't need the Bible to tell me that. Except that, well, if it wasn't for the Bible telling us that we are uniquely made in God's image, I don't think it's actually obvious where else you would find or go to prove that we have dignity and value as humans. Because if we were simply a whole bunch of cells existing happily for a while, what kind of value do you put on human life? And is it just biological value? Is it some kind of economic value that you can contribute? It's very flimsy, actually, if you don't have the value coming from God's goodness, God's likeness in his image. So if we're not created by God, what actual reason is there to say that every life has dignity? It's a tough one. And what comfort might we have if we're thinking about what does my life really matter? See, mostly the way people tend to talk about our life meaning something, they usually take you to what we do with our life, what we make of it, what we accomplish, what legacy we leave, what relationships we build, what experience we have, that we can find meaning in those things, we're often told. But if none of that even gets remembered, what does it mean? What I'm saying, and what Genesis is driving into us, is that our value and dignity doesn't come from what we do. It doesn't come from our abilities or our accomplishments. Our values and dignities are given to us just by very nature of being made in God's likeness. There's a great comfort and great assurance. So hear from God's word today that your life really matters. Again, it's not because of how wonderful you look or the great things you do. You matter, and you matter to history, actually. Even if you're not Julius Caesar or Genghis Khan, each person's value is the same. God remembers. God remembers what others forget. He knows. Our values as humans must not be tied to things that we do. Like conquering Mongolia, it doesn't make your life matter any more or less. Having a career, having a large family, having intelligence, having wonderful relationships, all good things, but they won't change our individual value one bit. Every life is precious because it reflects who God is. And if we forget that, if we downplay it, we end up in, I think, very confused and potentially disastrous areas when it comes to important topics like euthanasia or abortion or how to care for the poor. Now, I have memories of talking about this topic a lot last year as we went through Genesis 1 to 3. And if you wanted to hear more about that, and especially about what it means to be human, I spoke about it a fair bit, I think. You can find those sermons on our website. But I didn't want to just skip over it again today because I talked about it in the past. Moses deliberately takes us back to that point in a way I think is really, really crucial. Because before he makes the bigger point, he tells us first, our life matters, but the bigger point, but you will die. Now, before we move on to get to the topic of death, there is a very important kind of side note I think I should address, the elephant in the room. Let's just put it out there. They're living a long time, aren't they? Did you notice that? Surely you'll notice that. 900 years. Probably should say something about that, shouldn't I? Now, Adam, 930 years. Methuselah takes the cake with 969 years, nearly a millennium. Not a bad effort. That's a lot of candles, isn't it? Can you imagine baking Methuselah a cake? Even he would have got sick of the birthday song eventually, I reckon. That's a lot of birthday songs. Anyway, last week a question came in on the SMS line, a really helpful question, and I said I'd say more about it today. The question sort of, what period of history are we talking about? Can we date Cain and Abel was kind of the question last week. Do we have firm dates? And is this literal? Are these real people or is it sort of symbolic? What's going on? Well, kind of help us think about that. I want us to start by zooming back and remember first what the author is doing. Like, what is Moses trying to communicate and who is he communicating to? That's really important questions to ask first. Because it reminds us Moses is telling ancient Israelites about God's plans to save the world. That's what he's doing. And Moses in Genesis will focus on just one family line. Just one family line, one family tree, traced from Adam and Eve, through all the kinks and the moves through a family tree, all the way down to the 12 tribes of Israel. The people he's talking to, he's saying, here's your family history. That's what he's doing. And he's doing that to show that God has made promises in the past, he's kept them, and so you, Israel, can trust he'll keep promises in the future. That's kind of the big picture. So what that means is Moses is not at all focused on showing how this fits in with modern scientific thought. Like, you know, he's not actually trying to communicate to 21st century Adelaideans about, you know, timelines. That's not what he's trying to do in this project. In fact, it wouldn't be fair to ask of Moses to explain to these ancient people, you know, tell them about geological records, tell them about, you know, carbon dating, tell them about tectonic plates moving. Like, they wouldn't understand that, would they? Be unfair to expect Moses to say something scientific when they're not scientific people in the way that we think of ourselves as scientific people. So Moses is telling Israel their story. And just like every story you've ever read or written yourself, every story does not include every detail ever. You can't. You have to focus on the storyline, keep it moving. So Moses is focusing on what's important to this storyline. There are so many sideline questions and interesting things that come up that we would like him to fill out, perhaps, you know. Who did Cain marry? Like, that's an important, interesting question. But we don't get told. So zooming back into Genesis chapter 5, there's lots here we're just not told, including actually the question of timeline. Now, if you have a look at verse 6 in the Bibles in front of you, just keep an eye out for a little footnote in the church Bible if you have it in front of you. I'll read verse 6 and I'll make just a note about the footnote. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father, there's a footnote, the father of Enosh. So if you look down at the footnote under the word father, you'll see, we're told, father may also mean ancestor in this whole section. Could mean father, could mean ancestor. Now, why do I point that out? Well, if Seth is the ancestor, not the direct father, but the ancestor of Enosh, what that means is at 105 years old, Seth's 105 years old, someone was born who one day was the who went on to have many generations later, Enosh. So if the word ancestor is in view, it means we have no idea about the actual length of time between Seth's birth and Enosh's birth. Remember, what we're doing is we're tracing one family line through a gigantic family tree. And do you notice, by the way, over and over again, we're told they had other sons and daughters. Did you notice that bit? Over and over, other sons, other daughters. So what we see is a very selective family history, only picking out, you know, I think it's 10 names, 10 main names as we go through many, many generations. Now, this is quite normal in the ancient world to have a selective kind of genealogy. Like, that's true of many kind of cultures, but it's also true in the Bible to skip through whole generations in a way that keeps things neat, I suppose. Now, for instance, you can look up Matthew chapter 1, the sort of famous family tree of Jesus, where Matthew sort of gives us the generations getting to Jesus. It's just clear that Matthew's deliberately skipped over obvious ancestors in Jesus' family tree, and he has his reasons for doing that. It's not like he forgot about them. It's not like he's trying to fudge history. It's just a style, a way of doing family histories that's a bit different to the way we would do it. So for Matthew, for instance, he's saying there were 14 generations between Abraham and David, 14 between David and the exile, 14 between the exile and Jesus. It's neat. It's balanced. It's nice. Now, if you haven't followed any of that, that's okay. I realise I'm getting us bogged down here a little bit. All I'm saying is that it's a reasonable thing to say Genesis 5 doesn't tell us how long this period of time is. If the word ancestor especially is the one that's kind of in use, it means it's an open book. We don't know, which means we have no way to date Adam and Eve or Cain and Abel based on this genealogy. However, you could also say that each generation here is, you know, under a literal father, not an ancestor, if you're reading it that way. That's clearly the case here for Adam, isn't it? Adam is the father of Seth, same for Enoch and for Lamech. Now, if that's the case for each generation, well, actually it means Adam would have still been alive around about the birth of Noah, thereabouts. You can check my maths, you can do it yourself, work out how it works. Now, two very different ways of kind of understanding that. Which way should we read it? Well, Moses doesn't seem to be that interested in clarifying it for us, does he? He doesn't give us a firm total. Altogether, this family tree took this many years. He doesn't do that for us. He leaves it sort of just vague. So my hunch is we shouldn't be too worried about it if Moses isn't too worried about it. Because again, this is not what he's trying to do. He's not trying to give us a timeline. The length of their lives, though, that's very odd still, isn't it? The length of the lives is still a very odd kind of thing for us. And actually, it would have been odd for the Israelites too. It's a very long period to live. Now, just like for us, the ancient Israelites, they were very distant from these people that Moses is writing about. There's thousands of years between when Moses tells this and, you know, this story. They're really reading about the dawn of time, even for them. Even for them, they're reading back into the ancient history. And especially before we get to the flood, which we'll get to in the coming weeks, there is just something about Genesis 1 to 5, 6, 7 that just feels different. It feels removed from our own kind of day-to-day life, doesn't it? That's true for the Israelites as well. They would have read this and go, this just feels different. People living 900 years, that feels different. It's as if to say, these are real people, but there's something about being, you know, from this far back, being shrouded in the midst of history a little bit, that makes them real, but somehow it's different. There's something different going on. Now, maybe, human DNA degraded over time after the fall. Maybe there's something symbolic about these ages. Maybe they were working on different dating systems, different ways of counting years. I've read all kinds of interesting theories this week about ancient kind of number systems, all kind of interesting, but ultimately kind of guessworky. I think more importantly than all of those things, in Israelite culture, in many cultures, a long life reflects the blessing of God. That is to say, how do you know you've had a blessed life? You've lived a long time, is the way Israelites would have thought. Similarly, having lots of children is a sign of God's blessing in Israelite culture. And that's what we're seeing all through here. Long lives, lots of children. It's saying these are people blessed by God. So the length of life here, the reason I think Moses tells us this strange detail is not to give us a timeline, but ultimately to show the blessing of God to this family line. Now, this is important because if you were here last week, it's just not clear that after the world's first murder, Cain murdering Abel, it's just not clear that God should look after humans. It's just not clear that he is going to bless them after how bad sin is, you know. But in this family tree, whatever else is happening in ancient history that Moses doesn't bother telling us about, what we're seeing, God is blessing them from generation to generation. God is blessing them, but we see over and over again, they still die. So in this second major section of the Bible, the biggest idea I think we sort of see coming out is that no matter how blessed or how long they live, no matter how many children they have, death just hangs over them. It hangs over us in ways we all know too well and too painfully. But there is something I think rightly and helpfully sobering about sort of facing up to the reality of death. Like we started with, realizing that death hangs over each life, it helps us motivate to live. It helps motivate us to live a life that matters. Steve Jobs, many of you know of the brilliant former CEO of Apple. He gave a famous commencement speech at a uni once, and he says, "When I was 17, I read a quote that went something like, 'If you live each day as if it was your last, someday you'll most certainly be right.'" The speech is very fascinating. He talks about how that motivated him to work so, so hard. It drove him to extraordinary success. And he goes on to say, this, I think, a very insightful line, "Death is life's change agent. Death is life's change agent." Knowing death hangs over us makes us live very intentionally. The Bible puts it in a different way, that the prayer of the person who wants to live a life that matters, that prayer is, "Teach me to number my days. Teach me to number my days." That is, recognizing before God we only have limited time, only a limited number of breaths we will take. It's right to seek God's help to allocate our days, each day, each moment, in ways that matters, right? That's a good prayer. Genesis 5, with its sort of relentless sequence of death, it moves, I think, to pray that prayer, "Teach me to number my days." Because the reality of death leads us to seek God's help in living a life that matters. There's an alternative, actually. We could live in a way that denies the inevitability of death. We could try and beat death, outlive it. In fact, it sounds silly, but it's an ancient obsession and a modern one to try and cheat death. You may have heard those stories of people searching for the fountain of youth. It's a modern obsession. It's no different in that we live in a world that's obsessed with denying or patching over or ignoring the reality of aging or death. Maybe the most extreme example I've heard of recently is a guy called Brian Johnson. I think there's a picture of him up on the screen. There's Brian. Some of you might have come across him online. He's a multimillionaire with a massive social media presence. He's an entrepreneurial type, lots of money behind him. But his main thing he's famous for now is being a biohacker. He's trying to change his biology so he won't die. And he's using every tool that science and I think pseudoscience has to offer to try and reduce or actually set back the effect of aging. He's spending over $2 million US each year on anti-aging techniques, strict exercise, diet, plasma transfers. I think he tries to avoid the sun. I've lost interest pretty quickly, but he's doing all kinds of things to try and stave off death. But you think, even if he lives a long time, is he really living? And if we're a bit like Brian, doing what we can to fight off this shadow that hangs, we can have very careful and disciplined diets, exercise, nutrition, we can put time and money into cosmetics or supplements. Genesis keeps reminding us that that's all fine, but it doesn't change how our story ends. We are to pray that God would help us number our days, and of course, seek to live wisely, seek that blessing of a long life for sure. But by itself, Genesis 5 actually takes a step further, showing that long life by itself is actually not enough. Because maybe like for Brian, it's just existing for longer. Maybe treading water for longer when there is actually on offer so much more, a chance to live in a way that really matters. See, in this chapter that had that bleak reality right up front, we have two beautiful glimmers of hope. We have Enoch and we have Noah. So first, Enoch, in the middle of this list of people who die, you get to verse 21, it stands out, and we would notice as we've read through. Have a look at verse 21 again. "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah, and after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years, and Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more, because God took him away." I think these verses are like a golden ray of sunlight in the darkness, aren't they? Because in a world where death seems to always get its way, that regular drumbeat, suddenly there's this moment. Page 8 of the Bible, we get a glimpse that there is another way. Enoch doesn't die. Now think about this statistically, not many people don't die. When present company excluded, most people have died. That's a pretty unusual thing to not die. Even God himself God himself in Jesus has experienced death. Enoch didn't. Elijah is perhaps the only other one I'm aware of in the Bible that didn't experience death. If you're sitting there thinking, this living for 800, 900 years, that's a bit weird. This is weird. Someone not dying. It's extraordinary. But what we're seeing here is an early glimmer in the Bible, just a glimpse, that death is not the end. Not when God's involved. With God involved, I think Enoch gives us a glimpse of eternity, something past death. And so Enoch actually is showing us that our lives mean so much more about just living out our days, long or short. And that prayer to number our days is actually not the same as a Steve Jobs way of life, trying to squeeze the most out of every breath because you'll die. That's not what that's about, because of eternity. See, Steve Jobs was so successful because he lived as though this life is all there is. So he, of course, was brutally ruthless on calibrating every moment for success. Because there's nothing else to live for. And then he died. The prayer to learn to number our days is not just to live knowing we will die. It's to live knowing that eternity lies before us. To live knowing that eternity lies before us. Knowing that we can actually live lives like Enoch. Because Enoch here shows us to live a life that matters is to faithfully walk with God. That's the life that matters. It's to faithfully walk with God, living now with eternity in view. When we first sort of arranged dates with Aaron and Susanna to baptize Phoebe today, like I realized the passage is a perfect baptism passage, right? You know, baptism, Genesis 5, makes perfect sense. I thought about it some more and I thought, actually, it does actually work pretty well. It ties in beautifully when you think about the way that Genesis 5 tells us the blessing and promises of God are passed on from one generation to the next. We see that here. But even more than that, Genesis 5 reminds us that of all the hopes and dreams Aaron and Susanna have for Phoebe's life, as we've heard and as we've prayed about this morning, the thing they want most is that Phoebe be like Enoch, to walk faithfully with the Lord. Because as she walks faithfully with the Lord, no matter what happens in life, all her successes and failures, whether she conquers Mongolia or not, she's living a life that really matters. Because it's the life that God has offered each of us. It's the life he has made us for, to be with him. Now, the language of Genesis 5, I think, is so helpful for us to pay attention to. We're told it twice in verse 23, 24, Enoch walked faithfully. Beautiful picture, isn't it? This walking with God. Like there's a warmth there, there's a companionship, kind of like two friends out for a stroll, shoulder to shoulder, walking faithfully with God. It's the picture of the good life. In the New Testament, the author of Hebrews teaches us more about Enoch. He explains a bit more. He'll be up on the screen. This is Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. In there is a beautiful description of Enoch's faith. It's a faith that we can actually model our lives on as well, actually. So we'll see two parts of his faith. Faith involves coming to God, that sort of other translations have drawing near to God, coming near to God, drawing near to him. That's the first sort of thing. But essential to that are two things. First, to believe he exists, fair enough. The second part, maybe less obvious, but so important. To draw near to God, we need to believe that he rewards those, that is, he blesses those who earnestly seek him. He's saying the shape of faith is a trust that God is really good. He'll look after us. He's for us. If we believe those things about God, we can draw near to him. So with all that in mind, let me ask, are you drawing near to God? Are you doing that day by day? Are you walking with him? I don't mean coming to church. I don't mean doing lots of good things. I mean, are we seeking to walk with God faithfully? To lean on him? To believe in his promises, you know, as we're driving around town, as we're doing the dishes, as we're doing our spreadsheets. Are we walking with God, trusting his character and his goodness, and drawing near, consciously coming to him, to know him, to love him. Because that's the kind of life that's being modelled by Enoch. Now, if you're sort of new to Christian things, if you're perhaps re-exploring or exploring for the first time what the Bible has to say, firstly, I'm so glad you're here today. Welcome. We aim to be a church where we want it to be comfortable for you to do that. We want you to feel supported as you find out who Jesus is and the things that the Bible says. Secondly, thanks for bearing with me today through a pretty unusual part of the Bible, genealogies and strange lifespans and a heavy theme. Through everything we've covered today, I hope you're able to hear and see that through it all is a God who's not cold and distant, but in fact a God who has a default desire to bless and to be good to those who seek him. That is, he's a God of love. And this passage actually gets us to finish on that note, on God's goodness and his love, because in the final few verses here, we get a glimpse of a bigger plan that God has, a bigger plan to do something about death. We get to verse 28, we read about Lamech, and if you're here last week, that name might sound familiar. It's a different Lamech, if you're wondering. Now, Lamech here has a son, and he names him Noah, and we're told that means, well, it means comfort. Noah means comfort. And have a look at verse 29 about why he calls his son that. He's kind of prophesying over his son here. He says, this boy, he will comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands caused by the grounds the Lord has cursed. So Lamech, he understands the way things are. That because of sin, God has cursed the land. He's made life hard. So Lamech is looking for comfort, and you know, fair enough. It's just that God has something bigger and better in store for this world than comforting us through the hard times. God has actually promised to reverse that curse. So here, as Lamech, kind of with baby in arms, talks about the curse of Genesis 3, we're supposed to recall that in Genesis 3, God didn't just curse the land. He also promised to do something about the curse. Up on the screen here, this is God, as he speaks to the serpent, he's cursing the way that, on the back of the fall, he's cursing the serpent. It says to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He, that is your offspring, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It's the very earliest sort of promise we have of God that he's going to do something about sin and evil. The serpent will be crushed by one of the offspring, one of the descendants of Adam and Eve. And that means that the curse that we live under will be undone one day. So we get to a genealogy like this in the Bible. We should remember the promises of God, that promise of God, that he will do something about this curse. And we're seeing that all through the chaos of history, the Bible traces this one family line through thousands of years, all the jags and turns of a family tree that gets us to Jesus. And he made us family on his tree, that is the cross. It's on the cross that Jesus destroys the shadow of death hanging over us and he guarantees eternity for those who earnestly seek him. The cross affirms your life matters. And the cross of Jesus, it secures our eternity for those who trust him. The cross means that we can live lives that really matter, following and walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. So would you join me as we pray? Lord God, please help us walk faithfully with you. Help us walk faithfully with you all our days. Help us walk faithfully, keeping our eyes fixed on the eternity that you have set before us, the eternity you have secured by your Son, Jesus. Help us to live lives that really matter for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.